Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the living God. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture.
I'd like to draw your attention once again to John chapter 14, and I want to draw special attention this evening to verses 12 through 14. And as we come to the preaching of God's word, I want to read simply those three verses once again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. As I have the privilege of bringing the Word of God to you this evening, out of all of the things that I could preach either to this congregation or virtually to any congregation in our modern American context, this is certainly close to the top of the list. We live in a time in which we are increasingly in a post-Christian society in the West. We live in a day when churches are shrinking. Your context is often different than mine. For instance, in my denomination, most of the congregations in my denomination are 50 members or under. I think that's increasingly common across the board throughout this country. What we see is a receding of the influence of the church and of the blessing of the gospel, and there are various reasons for that. But in a certain sense, what we're seeing in modern American society is like watching the tide that has just come in, and as it begins to recede, slowly you see the water receding and receding and receding until finally there's nothing left. And here is the great question that faces you and I as Christian people today. In this society and in these trying times, what has the God of glory called us to draw our attention to? And that's what I want to address this evening in the text that's before us. And the point that I have to bring to you this evening is quite simple. And that is that the primary concern of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ must be Spirit-empowered preaching through corporate prayer as a means. I realize that's a mouthful in a way, but I've intentionally worded this. Spirit-empowered preaching, the preaching of the gospel to go forth to change the hearts and lives of sinners and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, and the divinely appointed means of doing so is corporate prayer. Now, when we come to this passage before us this evening, I believe that these three simple verses are of particular importance not only for us today in the church, but also in understanding in large part the entirety of the book of Acts as we proceed through the New Testament. So I want to approach our text by asking two simple questions. What are the greater works that Christ refers to in verse 14? And then secondly, what are the means of accomplishing them? Now the first question, what are the greater works that Christ refers to? He tells us here in verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also." Now, there are several things we should take careful note of from this part of the passage. First, notice that the people that he is addressing are believers. And particularly in these first 14 verses of John chapter 14, the term for believer appears at least six times. In other words, Christ is addressing people who have forsaken everything and come and placed their trust in him and in him only. These men, as Peter says on one occasion, literally have left everything and forsaken everything and followed Christ in his earthly ministry for 3 years. And now, as he is about to go to the cross, as he is about to depart and return to his Father, he is addressing them with words of comfort. I found it quite interesting that Pastor Thomas at the conference preached from this particular passage, and I also learned recently that Dr. Beakey had preached on this particular passage recently as well. This is not planned on my part to pick the same passage, but I take this as standing out with particular importance. The Spirit of God has impressed this upon the hearts of these men. He's impressed it upon my own heart. And though the Word of God is always vital and important, I think there is a special relevance to what we are talking about here. But first, these people are believers. And before we consider the work that the church must do, we must always lay the foundation first. And this may seem basic and this may seem obvious. But in other words, before you can consider what we must do as the church in the midst of the world, in the midst of a receding Christianity, and how we're to counter the tide, you must ask the fundamental question, am I a believer? And what it means to be a believer is essentially to do as these men did, to see such an excellency, a glory, a beauty, a loveliness in the Lord Jesus Christ that he is worth forsaking all things for. Do you look upon your own righteousness and see nothing but filthy rags? Do you look upon yourself and recognize that unless I were washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would perish instantaneously under the wrath of Almighty God? The most glorious thing that we have in the gospel is to have Jesus Christ himself, and through Jesus Christ to enter into fellowship with God. And I hope you see immediately as I'm describing this, that this is not simply believing a set of facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of your life and your salvation. So I first ask you, are you a believer? If you're not, then nothing else I have to say, frankly, will be relevant to you this evening. In some sense, there's really nothing to say at all unless we have first repented of our sins and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I do urge you to do so. And those who are believers, one of the most important things we do on the Lord's Day, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and we contemplate his finished work, is to renew our faith in him and our absolute dependence upon him every Lord's Day. Now, of course, we should do that every day. But you, believer, must begin here as well, and especially on the Lord's Day, and especially this evening. As we're resting in Jesus Christ by faith, this question becomes immediately relevant. What does Christ refer to in verse 12? Verily, verily, I say unto you, literally, amen, amen. Listen to what I am telling you. It's Jesus' way of putting an exclamation point on the point that he's trying to get across to the disciples. And he says, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. Now, of course, there are certain things that are unique about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ makes atonement for sins. No believer can and ever shall. The Lord Jesus Christ obeys on behalf of others. And no matter how much or how greatly you love your lost loved ones and friends and others, you cannot obey for them. And so there's a uniqueness to his work. What then is he saying when he's telling them, you will do the same things? You will do the works that I do. Well, he defines this in part in the previous verses. He speaks in verse 10 of the works that the Father gave him to do. And in fact, he says that the Father himself is doing the works. And then again, in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. What he's referring to here is his miracles. The miracles we have recorded in the pages of the gospel. The miracles that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ as the divine messenger, the Son of God himself in human flesh. And the power of God was at work within him. Well, not to belabor the point, Christ is referring to his miracles, and now he's telling these believers in this text, you will do the works that I have done. Now, though these people he's referring to are believers, they are in some sense a special class of believers. These are the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 whom he had set apart, in this case, the 11, as Judas has betrayed Christ. And he is specifically addressing them here. One of the primary parts of the apostolic witness in the New Testament was the fact that they did miracles as Christ did miracles. Now, this is not a message about miracles, but I will say this, that sometimes when we discuss whether or not miraculous gifts continue today, such as healings and raising the dead and speaking in tongues and prophesying and all of these other things, of course, we have no doubt that the Lord can intervene miraculously in people's lives. He can heal people miraculously. That's not the same thing as saying that those gifts continue. And sometimes when we ask those kinds of questions, whether these gifts continue, the mistake we often make is we detach them from their biblically defined purpose. The apostles did not do miracles simply to draw crowds. When the apostles performed miracles, they, like Moses and the prophets before them, testified to the fact that the words that they spoke were the words of God. They were the messengers of God. In fact, the miracles of Christ served the same purpose to some extent. They're more than that, but they testify to the fact that he is the divine Son of God, and the words that he speaks are God's words. So be careful, in other words, next time somebody's laying claim to these particular gifts, because the Scripture defines them in Hebrews 2 and other places as testifying to the divine authority of the messenger. This is why Christ lays such stress on this. They will do the same things, the same works that I have done. But then he adds something that becomes most significant to you and I this evening. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, or shall he do also, and greater works than these he shall do. Now notice, in the English translation, the term works here is in italics. The reason for that is it's not in the original. But obviously in the translation, something has to be supplied to make sense out of what the text is saying. Literally, what he's saying is that he that believes on me, he shall do the same works and greater. And the question that arises is greater what? Greater miracles? Or is it something else? Is there something that is better than the very miracles that Christ performed? And really, these are the two options that lay before us. Well, I don't think he's saying the apostles are going to do greater miracles than Christ. And we need to conclude that for a few reasons. If you're familiar at all with the New Testament, if you read the book of Acts, you read of wondrous things that the apostles did, right? They go about healing. Paul does wondrous miracles. People touch a napkin of his and are being healed. A man falls out of the window in the midst of a sermon where he's preaching for half of the day and falls down dead. Paul raises him from the dead. So you see these apostolic miracles. But my dear friends, do not all of these miracles pale in comparison to the miracles of Jesus Christ? Paul takes a man who is dead and he raises him up again. Jesus takes a man who is dead and in the tomb and a rotting corpse for 4 days and with the simple word of his power says, Lazarus, come forth. You see, in this respect, there's really no comparison. And as we read, especially in the Gospel of Mark, you almost get the impression, as one commentator put it, that miracles were the everyday work of Christ. But actually, when you read the book of Acts, the miracles become quite rare in some sense. They're not mentioned on every page like they are, for example, in the Gospel of Mark. So he's not saying that they'll do better miracles. He's not saying that the frequency of miracles will be more and more abundant. But he's saying that they who believe in me will do the same things I do, but there's something better as well. There's something greater, in other words, even than the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ that they who believe in him would perform. Now, let me illustrate what our Lord is getting at by simply referring to a couple of passages in the book of Acts, and we'll come back to them in just a moment. You see, two things constantly coupled together throughout the book of Acts. And that is the preaching of the gospel, more specifically, the preaching of the gospel as accompanied by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. But you also see an emphasis upon prayer. I want you to think through this with me for just a moment. What do we see in our text before us? The apostles will do the same things Christ has done, but then there's something greater that's coming. Greater things. And then in verses 13 and 14, Jesus turns to this emphasis on prayer, asking in his name. We'll come to Acts 1, and I'm not going to turn there, but just to walk through it with you verbally. Christ is ascended into heaven. The disciples are waiting in the upper room, and what are they doing? They're gathering for the prayer meeting, aren't they? And as they're gathered together for corporate prayer, it is in that context that the Spirit of God is poured out from heaven. And then what happens? The apostles go forth, they preach, and in one day, the apostle Peter, who denied Christ three times, preaches one sermon and makes more disciples than the Lord Jesus Christ in the entirety of his earthly ministry. You see, there's this coupling of prayer and preaching. But not just preaching, powerful preaching, effective preaching, preaching that is subduing sinners under the kingship of Jesus Christ. And we see the same thing throughout the book of Acts. Just to give you one more example, we come to chapter 4. Peter has been released. He's been threatened to no longer speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He goes to the prayer meeting. He gathers together corporately with the people of God, and they pray according to the words of Psalm 2. And based upon the scriptures, they ask for two things. Lord, grant that your servant would do great things, great works, powerful signs and wonders. And also grant that we would preach with boldness. Now do you see the connection to my text? Peter is saying, Lord, help us do the same things that you've done and help us do the greater things as well. Pour forth your Spirit that we may do miracles as apostles of Jesus Christ, but also so that we would preach. And then the building is shaken in answer to the prayer. The Spirit is poured forth. And interestingly, the stress then in the next verse falls not upon the miracles, but the preaching. They went forth and they spoke the word boldly. And we need to understand what is going on here. Jesus Christ, in verse 12, is telling us in some sense that the preaching of the gospel, when it is accompanied by the Spirit, is more spectacular than the earthly miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is clearly the emphasis in the book of Acts. 3,000 souls are added to the church. The number reaches to 5,000 daily. Those who are appointed to eternal life are believing. And so the first thing I want to draw to your attention this day is the importance of preaching. Because that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is stressing here. And that is what we see being fulfilled in the book of Acts. Now you may say at the outset, is this not an apostle? Are these not the apostles that you just told us a moment ago Christ has drawn aside and singled out? Yes. But in some sense, in the special gifts of the Spirit, in the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, the apostolic gifts, there's often an analogy, if you will, in the ordinary gifts of the officers of the church. For instance, when an apostle stood before a crowd or stood before a congregation like I'm doing right now, he preached the Word of God under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When a minister of the gospel today stands in the pulpit, the thing he has in common with the apostles is he preaches the Word of God. Not infallibly, not under the inspiration of the Spirit in the same way, but you see, there's an analogy. It is still the Word of God that is going forth. And it's remarkable that in some sense, in 2 Corinthians, Paul can describe his own preaching ministry as the church hearing Christ in him. And you can find that in 2 Corinthians 13. And he is defending his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But then, in other passages, such as Romans chapter 10, he makes a generic statement. How shall they believe him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? And he doesn't say in the original, how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? He says, how shall they believe him whom they have not heard? Paul is saying, if you want to be saved, and this is true for each of you in this room today, if you want to be saved today, you must hear the Lord Jesus Christ preaching. How is that possible? Because those who are sent, the ministers of the gospel, that are sent forth by the Lord Jesus Christ as his ambassadors to the world, may not speak with the divine inspiration and authority of an apostle. But when they preach the word of God, as far as the preaching agrees with the word of God, we are to listen and receive the word as though from the mouth of Christ. So you see, this is not simply something setting forth the agenda for the apostles, but something that's intended to continue. The first question I want to ask you is this: do you adequately value the preaching of the word? Do you consider every sermon that you sit under in this church or anywhere else where you may worship as one of the most momentous things that will ever happen in your life? You come to the sermon taking it for granted. And especially in a place such as this, where really you have an embarrassing wealth of preachers and wonderful ministry week in and week out. My dear friends, do you recognize the momentousness of preaching? It is more glorious to hear the powerful voice of Christ in preaching, with the Spirit driving the word into our hearts, than it is to walk with Christ in Galilee in the first century and see his earthly miracles. There's a reason why Christ lays such emphasis in the book of Acts upon the Spirit blessing the preaching. Do you regard preaching that way? Do you value the preaching of the gospel, dear friends? The church can be occupied with so many things, and I don't mean to negate the fact there are many duties we have as believers, many things we need to be involved with, ways to reach out to our communities, but so often the one missing ingredient, or I shouldn't say the one missing ingredient, but one of the missing ingredients, is this strong emphasis on the preaching of the gospel. Do you, dear friends, value the preaching of the gospel? Well, the second question, the main question that I want to direct us to here, is what are the means of accomplishing these greater things? Notice Christ is attaching this power of God upon the preaching of the word, these things greater than even his earthly miracles, to his ascension to the Father. He returns to his Father, because I go unto my Father, in the end of verse 12. And Christ, as we know in the rest of the New Testament, receives the Spirit from his Father and then dispenses the Spirit to the church to do these very things. And when you hear those things, your thought and my thought should immediately be this: what can I do to secure such a blessing? What can I do to receive these great things that Christ has promised to do? And by the way, I'm not simply talking about the Spirit accompanying the preaching of the word, whether they hear or refuse, but the Spirit changing hearts and lives and bringing people to salvation. I don't know how else to read the book of Acts in light of this text. Would you not do anything it takes? Take every means to procure such a great blessing. Notice the means that Christ prescribes. Verse 13. Whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Have you ever wondered how this fits in the context? It's immediately talking about these wonderful works that his people are going to perform, and then turns to prayer. Interestingly, all of the verbs in verses 13 and 14 are plural. I've been living in South Carolina for 10 years, and literally what he's saying is, if y'all ask anything in my name, not just you and you and you and you and you, but all of you, if you together ask anything in my name, I will do it. He has in mind here, in other words, corporate prayer. Just as we come to the Lord's Prayer and we're taught to pray not simply my Father, as precious and glorious as that is, but to pray our Father. It's a corporate prayer. And so he's saying here, if you all together ask in my name, I will do it. Now, the plural verbs in and of itself may not cause us to pause too much, but let us go back to the examples I brought to you from Acts a moment ago. It's not simply the Spirit being poured out on the preaching of the gospel in response to Peter and James and John on their knees in their closets by themselves at home. It is the church gathered together for corporate prayer meetings. And it is unmistakably clear throughout the book of Acts that it is corporate prayer that receives the emphasis. Corporate prayer, in other words, is better than private prayer. Not to neglect private. If we don't seek the Lord in private, and if we don't know the Lord in our closets, then all of our public activities in the church will be without value. You must know the Lord for yourself. You must know him personally, and you must worship him in private. But the means, the primary means that God chooses to use and to bless are the corporate means. The corporate prayer. I'm going to say a lot about this, but sometimes is it not the case that this by far is the most neglected ministry of the local church? I've never been to your prayer meeting. I didn't even know this morning and how often you have a prayer meeting. So I am coming here not simply singling you out, but I believe this is an epidemic that touches just about every church in this country. If it didn't, then revival would have already broken out. Corporate prayer is the first thing we sacrifice. Do we not implicitly come with this kind of attitude? If there's teaching, I'll make it. If there's teaching, then there's something to profit from and something in it for me. But the prayer meeting falls by the wayside. Well, dear Christian believer, I simply ask you this question. Was that the attitude of the apostles? Was that the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was that the way that Christ accomplished these greater things in the church? I'm willing to be corrected. But as far as I have seen, I've only found one example of private prayer, two examples really, in the book of Acts. Saul upon his conversion and Stephen when he's martyred. The rest of the emphasis falls upon the church coming together. And it is a sad day when we view the prayer meeting as the least important ministry of the church. I dare say this is one of the primary reasons for the weak, emaciated state of American Christianity. We look around us and we say, what are we going to do? What are we going to do to stem the tide of wickedness in this nation? What are we going to do? Our churches are shrinking. Many of them are closing their doors. In a matter of time, the landscape of American Christianity may look exactly like Europe. What are we going to do? Is not the prescription of Christ very simple? Essentially, in this text, he's saying, preach and pray. And pray together. Not simply as individuals, but corporately, to come together to pray. In other words, we need to recognize that this is actually the most desperate need of the church, is corporate prayer. I want to flesh this out a little bit. In some sense, there is a priority of prayer over preaching. What do I mean by that? I don't mean for an instant to diminish the value and the importance of the preaching of the Word. After all, I just spent several minutes trying to argue and to convince you that Spirit-filled preaching is better than the earthly miracles of Jesus Christ. That's a high view of preaching, I hope. But there's a certain sense in which prayer takes priority. And let me illustrate it in this particular way. You could have a wonderfully constructed sermon, a thoroughly biblical sermon. And you can liken this sermon to a powerful and mighty freight train. It's potentially useful. It's potentially powerful. It can potentially do much good. But there's no fuel. And now this magnificent piece of machinery that has potential to be so powerful lies useless on the tracks. It falls flat in the hearts of the hearers. People are not being brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's no prayer. Do you believe that? These are the means that Christ has appointed. He's not giving us a blank check telling us, whatever you want today, whatever you feel like asking me, ask and I'll give it. The New Testament tells us elsewhere, we ask according to His will, and He hears us. And His will in this text is, ask me to do the greater things. Ask me. Ask me together. Come together as the church of God. Pray together. Plead with the Lord and give Him no rest until He remembers us for good. And until the church in our country begins to realize the importance of the preaching of the gospel and our desperate need of the prayer meeting, we might as well go close our doors today. And I mean that. Just recently, a very good friend of mine said, he's a retired minister from Wales, so they had a prayer meeting every single Sunday morning before the morning worship service. And then he came to preach in a church in America, and they hardly had a prayer meeting at all. And what he said to me was, every time I step in the pulpit here, I feel naked, not clothed with the prayers of God's people. Do you prioritize prayer? Do you believe that? If you believe it, does your practice reflect it? This is something we need to radically awaken to in this country. This is one of the most desperate needs the church has. We don't need more programs. We don't need to make the gospel more relevant to the culture. We don't need to change our worship services. We need to use the means that Jesus Christ has appointed. Are you using them? Once had one man tell me in my congregation, the Lord is sovereign, the Lord is almighty, the Lord is omnipotent. He can hear my prayers just as well in my bedroom at home as He can with the church in the prayer meeting. And the Lord is going to do what He pleases whether I pray or not. He's the God of election. He's sovereign. He converts sinners. I think William Perkins has a very useful analogy or illustration that completely explodes this idea. He's actually talking about people responding to the gospel. Some people say, well, I'm not going to believe in Christ unless I first feel the Spirit moving in my heart and prompting me somehow to receive the Lord and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, it's absurd. Every single one of you recognizes, he says, that unless God blesses your daily bread, it won't keep you alive. But what would happen to you if you sat around and said, well, the Lord is going to bless when, where, and how He pleases, and I'm not going to eat the bread unless I feel a special moving of the Spirit, or perhaps I don't need the bread at all, because God is sovereign. He can sustain my life. Well, certainly He can. But Perkins says, if that's your attitude, you're going to starve to death, and it's your fault. So what are we to do with the starving and perishing nations? What are we to do in our emaciated Western churches? And there is no other way to put it than that. We're to use the means. And if you don't understand why God blesses corporate prayer more than private prayer, isn't it enough for you to say that this is what Christ told me to do? Is it not enough, dear friend, to say that this is the example of the New Testament and I must follow it and believe that the Lord uses it, even if I don't understand how it fits and how it all works out? Let us use the means that the Lord has appointed. We not only need to prioritize the prayer meeting in our thoughts, to lift up the preaching of the word, to lift up the ministers of the gospel, we need to prioritize it in our actions. One of the saddest things that I have experienced as a minister of the gospel is to see children grow up in the church who become adults, who maybe they're professing Christians and they attend worship every Sunday, but they never attend the prayer meeting. And why is it? Because when they were little, their children said, "We don't want to interrupt their bedtime." Or they can't participate in the prayer, and we don't want them to be there. Or they're going to distract us, and it's too much trouble and it's too much work to bring them to the prayer meetings. My dear friends, is that you? If it is, do not be surprised if you grow up in a generation where all the children in the church no longer attend the prayer meeting and we're worse off than we were before. I have three small boys. They're 5, 4, and 2. I know firsthand the difficulty of keeping them up past their bedtime and taking them to the prayer meeting. I've never met somebody who's come to me and said, "You know, the reason why I come to the prayer meeting is because it is the most convenient time. It is the most convenient ministry of the church, and my children stay up late till 10 o'clock, and therefore, this is a great time." I have to correct myself because some dear friends of mine who work on the night shift said their children do stay up that late every night, and so they were an exception, and it was quite convenient. But you see what I mean? The question is, do you prioritize what Jesus prioritized? You come asking together in his name so that from his Father he pours forth the Spirit upon the church. This text also sets before us the emphasis that we need to have in our prayer meetings. Because the emphasis is to do these greater things. To see the Spirit of God so bless the preaching of God that God himself constrains the earth to come and to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this not set the tone for our prayer meetings? We must lift up one another's needs, and it is a great privilege to do so in the church and a great ministry to one another, but let us never lose the focus of the prayer meeting. Are you asking Christ to do greater things? Are you asking in his name? Are you laying hold of this promise that Christ himself has said, ask me together, and I will do what I've promised in verse 12. Recently, I was reading the Puritan Henry Scudder on the Lord's Prayer, and he points out very usefully that in some sense, the first petition sets the tone for the whole prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Why do we pray for the coming of the kingdom? So that we may see the name of God hallowed to the ends of the earth. Why do we pray that we may do his will? So that we and others can hallow his name. Why do we pray for our daily bread? Again, so that by spreading his kingdom, by doing his will, by using our lives for his glory, we hallow his name. And so on and so forth. So let us pray for all of these other things, but dear friends, do not lose the biblical focus of the prayer meeting. Christ has promised you great things in this text, has he not? He's given you wonderful things and wonderful riches to lay your faith upon, to feast upon as you come together for the corporate prayer meeting. Do we rest on these promises? Do we believe these promises? I want to deal briefly with our unbelief in our faith. Because notice something that's been implicit in everything I've said up to this point. Christ is giving a promise. Yes, the apostles will come and do miracles as Christ did miracles. But the church, through the Spirit blessing the preaching of the gospel, will do greater things. Christ is not saying, I'll think about doing greater things. I'm considering it. Maybe this will happen. But he is saying unambiguously, he shall do these greater things. Someone once said, I'm not sure who it was, that they thought that the Great Awakening in the 18th century was an answer to the prayers of the English Puritans in the 17th century. Whether that's true or not, that certainly gives us a wonderful perspective on things. Sometimes are we not so focused in our individual churches, in our generation, in our families? But this is something that not only transcends our location, but transcends our time. Do you realize that when you're coming together in the prayer meetings, and by the way, when we started the prayer meeting at our church, sometimes it was just me and my wife. We would be the only people that would show up at the prayer meeting. And we would keep coming. And in some sense, it reminds me of the story that Spurgeon tells about a faithful widow who the elders of a local church decided to cancel the prayer meeting. So nobody's coming. And this woman was so incensed that she decided to go down to the church and to pray anyway. And one day, somebody was mocking her the next day. Said, did you have a nice time at the prayer meeting? She said, yes. I had a lovely time. There were four of us. Four of you. You went by yourself. No, I was there, and the Father was there, the Son was there, and the Spirit was there. And sometimes that's what it takes. I'm not going to be naive enough to think that every single one of you is going to rush out of here and come to the prayer meeting this next time. I'd love to think that. I would plead with each of you individually to do it, if at all possible. Last time I preached this in a church, the elders expected the prayer meeting to be packed the next time. They even put out extra chairs. If anything, they had smaller attendance than before. So right now, dear friend, I'm singling each of you out individually. Will you look beyond yourself? Will you commit to the prayer meeting, even if no one else around you will? Will you come and lay hold of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ and insist upon it? Even if you see the blessing come upon the church long after you're gone. And this is why I'm so passionate about preaching this to you here in Grand Rapids and not simply to my own congregation, because we're all in this together. We're seeking the Lord together for the blessing of the Spirit upon the preached word across the land. Will you not begin, dear friends? Will you not lay hold on the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you not inconvenience yourself and deny yourself to go through the trouble to go to the prayer meeting? And I recognize there are excuses at times and legitimate ones. This week, most of the week of the conference, I had a fever. And on Saturday morning, there is a prayer meeting. I considered not going. I think I would have had a legitimate excuse not to. To get rest and to get well. I'm going to be preaching on the weekend. But I went to the prayer meeting. And even before going, I knew. It's going to be the smallest meeting in the entire conference. It actually exceeded my expectations. Maybe 20 people. All I can say, dear friends, is that is what is tragically wrong with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We really don't believe this. And if we do, we need to repent. I want to end on a positive note. Dear friends, This is one of the most essential things that you can contribute. Sometimes, do we not look at the preachers of the gospel as though the preaching, that's their job, that's their gifts, that's their task and their function? I love what the French Reformed theologian Pierre Marcel once said. He said, preaching is actually a function of the church. Maybe there's one man who's ordained, and properly so, who's performing it. Or in the case of this church, three. But it's a function of the church. And he makes this shocking statement, and I hope it shocks you to some extent. There is a sense in which the congregation is more responsible for the sermon than the pastor. I've told people this time and time again. People come and say, I want your counsel. I'm thinking about leaving my church. Why are you thinking about leaving your church? Well, the preaching is weak. I don't like the preaching. Well, maybe that's a legitimate concern, and sometimes it is. But I usually ask them a series of follow-up questions. Well, first, have you talked to the leadership in the church about this? Have you tried to deal with it first? They almost invariably say no. Some of them say yes. The one question they never say yes to is this. Have you pleaded with the Lord on your knees that the Holy Spirit would change your pastor, make him who and what he needs to be, give him the gifts and the graces that are necessary to fulfill his office and to feed this church? They never say yes because we don't believe in prayer. And so, dear friends, take ownership of these things. Take up the promises to do greater things as Christ has promised in this text. Take them up by your faith. Take them up in your families. Take them up in private. Take them up especially in the corporate prayer meeting. Lift up your ministers in this church. Pray for ministers of other churches. Pray for the seminary. Pray that the Lord would fill the men coming into those doors with the Holy Spirit, furnishing them with everything they need to be useful and effective ministers of the gospel. And essentially, dear friends, pray for revival. Pray for the prayer meeting. Pray that the Lord would work in the hearts of his people to drive them to the prayer meeting until it becomes the best attended meeting in the church. And dear friends, if and when it does, then I dare say we've already seen revival. With that, let us close with a word of prayer. Righteous Father, Lord of heaven and earth, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank Thee that Thou hast blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We ask that Thou wouldst forgive our sins, that Thou wouldst forgive our neglect of the means that Thou hast provided. We ask that Thy Holy Spirit would dwell in our hearts and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our souls. And we pray that Thou wouldst pour forth upon us the Spirit of grace and of supplication. Make us a praying people. Bless the preaching of Thy gospel in this place and to the ends of the earth and to every generation. And we ask it in Christ's matchless name. Amen.